Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us, one that we may have heard many messages on before and probably even preached messages on before. And so I realize that I'm treading here on ground that has been covered many times, I'm sure. But I think every time we come back to this profound text, that there's more for us to glean from it. And so I'd like to read for you Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Father, we are treading on holy ground that we can't even begin to get our minds around this encounter that Isaiah had with you. And yet we long to know you and to experience you like Isaiah did, and to be used by you the way Isaiah was used. And so we ask that as we consider what happened to Isaiah, that we would understand accurately what he saw, what he experienced, and that you would grant us a similar experience, Lord, through the pages of your word as we walk with you day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that through my interaction with you this week, that every one of you here has a desire to be mightily used by God to build His kingdom and to accomplish His plans in this world. But I want you to know that that desire that you have in your heart doesn't necessarily mean that He'll use you. That desire is a good starting point, but regardless of how much we want to be used by God, with rare exception, God will only use us if we meet one essential condition. And in order for us to be useful to the Lord, He requires us to be holy and pure. And there's a vital link between our holiness and our usefulness, because God only uses clean instruments. And nowhere have I found this principle better articulated than in the letter that the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane wrote to a young man before his ordination. This was the same quote that Joel used yesterday afternoon talking about our character as preachers, but it's such a wonderful quote, I think it's worth saying again. McShane wrote to this young man heading off into ministry. He said, "How diligently the Calvary officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of this instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses, but a great likeness to Christ." And then he said this, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Holiness, men and women, purity is the main prerequisite for being a usable instrument in the hand of God. And as a general rule, God will not use a dirty instrument to do His work. And so when it comes to finding people to work through, God is looking first and foremost for those who are holy and pure and whose heart and life are completely committed and set apart unto Him. I love what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." And I believe that God's eyes are still scanning the globe across Asia and Europe and South Africa, in here in Johannesburg and Durban, looking for people who are seeking Him with all their heart. And who are determined that every thought, every word, every action will be holy and pleasing in His sight. That's who He's looking for. Those are the kind of people that catch God's attention, that He chooses to use and to bless and empower to serve Him. Now granted, there are times when God providentially chooses to use certain people despite their impurity, despite their immorality. And I'm sure you may have known of a pastor or a preacher who God used to bring many people to Christ, while the whole time it was found out they were living in sin. Now we just need to know that's not the norm. The Scriptures clearly indicate that from the start, God established holiness as the premier criteria for those who He had chosen to serve Him. All you have to do is go back to Leviticus, right? The book of Leviticus, which the whole theme of that is holiness. And the holiness of God's people and the holiness of His priests. And in Leviticus chapter 21, there's a great chapter there about the cleanliness of the priests. And in order to perform their sacred duty, the priests were required to keep themselves pure, free from anything unclean that would defile them or contaminate them or make them unusable. And if they attempted to serve in God's holy presence without following His rules for cleanness, God promised that He would just kill them. And it's interesting that in those days they would hem or sew bells into the hem of the high priest's robe so they could hear Him moving around in the Holy of Holies when He'd go in to perform His duty. And they would also, as it said, would tie a rope around His leg. And so if he went into the Holy of Holies and he was not clean before the Lord and God killed him, they would know it because the bells would stop dingling and they would have that rope to pull him back out because nobody was about to go in there and get him. I mean, this was serious business to be a priest of the one and holy God of Israel. Well, this critical correlation between holiness and usefulness didn't just apply to the priest. It applied to everyone in the whole nation. And God had sovereignly set apart Israel to be different, to be distinct from all the other nations of the world, to be holy. And maintaining that holiness or that distinction from the rest of the nations was the key to God using them to help everyone else in the world come to know Him as the one true God. And he said in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And yet, as we know, instead of staying set apart from the other nations, they blended in, they intermingled with them by worshiping their idols and marrying their women. And as a result, they forfeited their usefulness to God. And in order to restore their usefulness, God would periodically raise up prophets to call back the nation to His standard of holiness. And that's what we see here in the book of Isaiah. That here is a record of the prophetic ministry of one of God's prophets, Isaiah, who was prophesying to the nation of Judah. Who, if you remember, were the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, as opposed to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so God had called Isaiah to courageously confront Judah about the rebellion against God and to warn them if they didn't repent that they would be invaded and taken into exile by the Babylonians just like the Assyrians had to the nation of Israel to the north. Well, unlike all the other major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah didn't begin his book or his account with his call to ministry. You can see that in Ezekiel. He begins the book with his call to ministry. Jeremiah is the same thing, but not Isaiah. Instead, Isaiah started this book by giving a graphic description of how Judah had violated the holiness of God. Notice back in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. This is how Isaiah begins his prophecy. He says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its manger, master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord, they've despised the, don't miss this, Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." And so Isaiah begins with this really putrid description of leprous Israel, that it's as if they're a leper who are just peppered with leprosy from head to toe. And he likens that to their sin. Then jump over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, where he tells this parable of the vineyard, a very familiar parable. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." And here God is, of course, talking about Israel. "He dug all around it. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out that vine, a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and I will be consumed. It will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will become trampled ground." And then jump ahead to verse 24. He says, and here he describes how he's going to trample down the nation of Judah. "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rod and their blossom blow away as dust. For they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord is burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked and their corpses laid like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly." It's almost like he whistles for Babylon like a master whistles for a dog to come and do what he wants him to do. He says, "No one," verse 27, "in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey. It carries off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its cloud." This looks like the job for a prophet. And sure enough, God raises up the prophet Isaiah to pierce the spiritual darkness of Judah with the holy light of his word. And here in chapter 6, Isaiah described, after all this description of how the nation of Israel had strayed away and fallen away of God from God's standards of holiness, he finally described his call to ministry. And like every prophet of God, God had to first prepare him for the job. And in the case of Isaiah, God prepared him by giving him a vision of his majestic holiness that overwhelmed him with a sense of his utter sinfulness. And Isaiah was never the same after this life-changing encounter with God. Now, there are four phases involved in this life-changing encounter with God that Isaiah had. And we're going to look at this morning what it looks like to have a life-changing encounter with God. How can we have a, not the same experience, obviously this was unique to Isaiah, but a similar encounter with God? The first phase that God took Isaiah through, we'll just call holiness. Holiness. Look at verse 1. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. That's an interesting phrase there, a very important phrase. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Uzziah had reigned for 50 years over Judah. And during his reign, the nation of Judah had experienced great peace and great prosperity. He was blessed greatly by the Lord in his leadership. And unfortunately, his success went to his head. And he got proud, and he did something that ultimately led to his death. We don't have time this morning to look at it, but you can just write down 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21. And there we see described how Uzziah decided that since he was the king, that he could do whatever he wanted, including burn incense in the tabernacle, in the temple. And so one day he went to the temple. He entered even into the holy place to burn incense on the altar. And when the priests saw what he was about to do, they confronted him and they demanded him to get out of the temple. Now that just hacked Uzziah off. That just made him livid that the temple staff would have the audacity to order him, the king, around. And while he was raging against them, it says that leprosy broke out on his forehead and he was quickly ushered out of the temple because he was unclean. And the story goes on and says that Uzziah remained a leper until the day he died, all because he violated God's holiness. And so you got to know that when Isaiah saw God, when he had this experience, he knew what was going on here. He was well acquainted with King Uzziah's life and death and the devastating consequences of foolishly infringing on God's holiness. And so it's no wonder that he responded the way he did when he came face to face with the King of Kings. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, Isaiah may have had this experience in the temple there in Jerusalem, but his vision, I think he was taken up in a vision to heaven itself. And it says he saw the Lord. Now, the Bible says, we know the Bible says that no one can see God or has seen God, right? You see, so who did Isaiah see? Well, based on John chapter 12, verses 39 to 41, the New Testament tells us who Isaiah actually saw. He saw a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I want you to notice that everything about this whole experience was designed to show Isaiah the transcendent holiness of God. It says there he was, seated on a throne, which I think signified his sovereign reign over heaven and earth. And this throne was high and lifted up to show that God is far above his creatures. He was wearing a robe, it says, that was so long that it filled the entire temple. You may have gone to weddings where the bride wore this long robe, this gown that kind of stretched out behind her. And it usually is the more elaborate the wedding, the longer the train, right? The longer the robe. And we've even seen some where there's actual people that have to hold the train because it's so long. Well, this train was so long, it just filled the temple. It just wrapped around every pillar and every post, and it was all over the place. This robe was so huge, and it was again showing the majesty of God's reign. Verse 2, it says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so God was attended by a group of holy angels called seraphim, literally burning ones. And they each had six wings, two to cover their feet. I think the inference there is like Moses in the burning in the bush when God said to remove your sandals for the ground on which you're standing is holy. Two of their wings covered their face because we know that no one can look on God and live. And the other two they used to hover around God. And so there they were at his beck and call, ready to serve him at a moment's notice. These angelic hummingbirds, as they were, just floating around God, ready to be used by him at a moment's notice. Verse 3 says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, it's important that we understand that the Jews would use repetition for the sake of emphasis. It was kind of like how we underline something or how we bold something or highlight something. And so here, this text is highlighting, it's emphasizing the supreme importance of God's holiness, that God's holiness is super important. And so the seraphim were chanting this antiphonal song, exalting the holiness of God to the highest possible measure, that God is three times holy. Well, the word holy literally means to cut or to separate. In other words, to be holy means to be separate from something or to be set apart from something. And the fact that God is holy means that he is both set apart from sin, but also set apart from us. And I think there's two aspects of God's holiness that we have to understand. Number one, he's set apart from creation. He's set apart from creation. This is talking about his absolute majesty, his uniqueness. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one like him. There never has been, never will be. He's in a category all by himself. And so there's a profound difference between God and the rest of his creation. He's totally different than us. He's completely distinct from us. He's absolutely other than us. And so holiness signifies his absolute incomparability, his absolute inapproachability, his transcendent majesty, how he is infinitely above and beyond us, and how there is this infinite distance that separates him from us. But not only is he set apart from us, he's also set apart from sin and set apart from corruption. And this is the aspect of God's holiness where he is absolutely pure. And this focuses on his righteousness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says that your eyes are too pure or too holy to look at evil. And so God is actually free from anything wicked or evil. He is too pure to even look at evil, let alone do it. He only and always does what is right. He can never do anything wrong. He is untouched and unstained by sin. He is perfectly pure without sin. He can't be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. He cannot tolerate any kind of sin or evil in his presence. He can never excuse or ignore any sin, no matter how small, because he hates it and he must punish it because he's holy. Did you know that holy is the one word that God uses more than any other word to describe himself in the pages of Scripture? I think it's safe to say that is the most important thing that God wants us to know about him. That he is holy. Some theologians have even concluded that holiness is the chief attribute of God. In fact, some even suggest it isn't just the chief attribute, the one of many attributes. It is the supreme attribute, the sum of all attributes, the attribute of attributes. The holiness of God. John MacArthur writes this insightfully. He says, holiness is arguably the most significant of all God's attributes. When the angels worship in heaven, they don't say eternal, eternal, eternal. They don't say faithful, faithful, faithful. They don't say wise, 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 or mighty, mighty, mighty. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says that the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, sound familiar? Are in heaven, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, guess what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. I believe this will be the perpetual praise of the angels throughout all eternity. They will never stop saying it. Day after day, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, forever and ever and ever, we will be hearing in the background of heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Notice verse 4. It says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. I think it's interesting that Isaiah mentions here that it was the foundations of the thresholds, the doorways, which are typically the strongest part of a building, right? We went through an earthquake in California when we lived there, and the very first place I tell you to go in an earthquake is in a doorway. Because that's the strongest part of the building. And so if everything else crumbles, hopefully the doorway will hold. And it says that here the thundering praise of the angelic voice was so loud, it was so powerful that it caused even the doorpost to rattle. And all the shaking and all the smoke here that's representative at the end of verse 4, it says the temple was filling with smoke. I think it's all representative of the holy fire of God's presence. And so here Isaiah had this vision of God's holiness, and it made a profound impact on him. It set the tone for the rest of his life and ministry. How do we know that? Well, because he stressed the theme of God's holiness throughout his entire book. He called God the Holy One 31 times, more than anyone in the Bible. And so the first phase of Isaiah's life-changing encounter with God was coming face to face with God's holiness. The second phase we'll call brokenness. Brokenness. Notice verse 5. He says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That word woe was a special word that was used by the prophets to pronounce judgment on people. That was not something you wanted to hear a prophet say to you. Woe is you. Because what that meant was you were under the judgment of God. And in chapter 5, he's already given six woes, one after another, against the nation of Judah. And now Isaiah pronounced a final woe or curse on himself. He said, I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm unraveling at the seams, as it were. I'm coming apart. I'm annihilated. I'm destroyed. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Notice how the vision of God's holiness produced in Isaiah this profound conviction of his own sin. He had an overwhelming sense of his own sinfulness and how wicked he really was. What's ironic about what Isaiah was convicted about was the very instrument that God used to communicate his truth to the nation of Judah through him, his mouth. And as a prophet, it was Isaiah's job to be God's mouthpiece, to speak about God's holiness, but he realized that he had an unholy mouth. Later on in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah said this, a verse that we all know and can relate to. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. He says, "For all of us have become like one is unclean, who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Even all this good stuff I've been saying as a mouthpiece of God is all as a filthy garment before the Lord and His holiness. And so he had preached about God's holiness, and he believed in God's holiness, but now he had actually experienced God's holiness firsthand. And for the first time in his life, he saw God for who he really is. And consequently, for the first time, he saw himself for who he really was. And he was deeply crushed and convicted by his utter filthiness, his unworthiness. And he said, I'm ruined. Why? My eyes, he said, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And if I saw God, that means he saw me. I'm a dead man. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. God said to Moses, when Moses said, "Hey, I just want to see your glory." And God said, "Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And I think it's interesting that everyone in the Bible who had a face-to-face encounter with God responded in the same exact way as Isaiah did. Remember Manoah in Judges, the father of Samson, and the angel of the Lord came and announced to him that his wife was going to give birth to a child and he would be raised up and be a leader in Israel. And Manoah didn't realize at first who he was, but he finally realized this was the angel of the Lord. And so he goes home to his wife and he says, quote, "Honey, we shall surely die, for we have seen God." Job, at the end of Job, after God shows up in the whirlwind to expose his character and say, "This is who I am," Job said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Ezekiel, when he saw that funky vision, right? The wheel within a wheel, and we're like, "What in the world was that all about?" He said, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." Peter, when Jesus told him to throw the net on the other side of the boat and he hauled in that massive catch of fish, Peter didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, that's pretty cool. Well, why don't we go into business together? You know, we'd make a good team and we could make a lot of money together." He didn't do that. He fell on his face and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He realized that only God could do that. And then in John, in Revelation, on the island of Patmos, when he saw this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." And this is what always happens when people see God for who he really is. They see themselves for who they really are. And we stop comparing ourselves to the guy sitting next to us or the other pastors in our community or the people in our church. But we begin to compare ourselves to God and we become painfully aware of how far we fall short of God's holiness. And when we see his greatness, we see our grossness. And when we see his awesomeness, we can't help but see our awfulness. And when we see his worthiness, we can't help but see our wretchedness. And when we see his holiness, we can't help but see our hideousness. You know, when I consider Isaiah and these other examples of those that have come face to face with God, I can't help but think of the trend in the church today, particularly in America, to provide this upbeat, casual, come-as-you-are atmosphere where people can feel comfortable coming to church and feel right at home in God's presence. And by the way, it's working. Because most people are looking for a church where they can feel good about themselves and they can leave all happy and encouraged. And naturally, I mean, we all want to leave church upbeat and encouraged, and there's many times that we will. By the singing and the praying and the fellowship and the preaching and we will leave encouraged. But let's face it, sometimes going to church can be a devastating experience. When you talk about sin in your church, things can get pretty ugly real fast, can't they? We're not always going to leave feeling good about ourselves. Now, our hope and prayer should be that our people are encouraged, they are challenged every time they come to church, but if we are truly coming into the presence of God like Isaiah did, it may be a very painful, frightening experience. But it will also prove to be a helpful experience in the end. Because like Isaiah, even though we may be shattered by our own sinfulness, God is gracious. He's merciful to not leave us in that shattered state. And He'll respond to us, to our brokenness and our contrite confession of sin by cleansing us just like He did Isaiah. And that's the third phase of His life-changing encounter with God. We'll call it forgiveness. Forgiveness. Look at verse 6. He said, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" So Isaiah was crushed by this vision of God's holiness, but because he responded with a broken and contrite heart, God purified him and forgave him and put him back together again. And he had one of these seraphim take a burning coal, and imagine taking one of those embers from the briar pit, right? And touching it to your lip. How that must have hurt. It was a painful process, but it was a healing process at the same time. And consequently, Isaiah became an outspoken advocate for God's compassionate forgiveness of the repentant. And later on in this prophetic book, in Isaiah 55, verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." How did he know that? Because that is how God responded to him. Isaiah 57, 15, he said, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah was preaching out of his own experience there. Now, having responded appropriately to God's holiness with a broken and contrite heart, and having confessed his own sin and experiencing God's cleansing, Isaiah was ready. He was ready. He was prepared to tell Judah about a holy God who not only judges sin, but also forgive those who repent and turn back to Him. And that brings us to our fourth phase. The fourth phase of this life-changing encounter with God, and that is usefulness. Usefulness. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" God was looking for someone to warn Judah of the judgment to come if they didn't repent. And Isaiah humbly responded to God's call, and God commissioned him to serve as His prophet. And in that phrase, "Here am I, send me," I don't pick up any self-confidence or self-righteousness there, do you? I imagine maybe he said it something like this, looking around to see if there's anyone else first. "God, I'm available if by any chance you might be able to use me. I'm available." Look at verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Well, these are not very encouraging words for a young preacher at the beginning of his ministry. Basically, he said to Isaiah, God said, "Oh, by the way, Isaiah, no one's going to listen to you. You're just going to make them mad. And they're going to rebel even more against the truth." And God warned Isaiah here that his message was going to be rejected and his ministry would have a blinding, deafening, hardening effect on people. I'm sure Isaiah was wondering, How long is this going to have to go on? Verse 11, he says, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So Isaiah says, "God, how long do I have to do this without any positive results?" And God told him his ministry would last until his judgment fell and Judah was taken off into exile by the Babylonians. I wonder if it's at this point that Isaiah was seriously having second thoughts about having volunteered to be one of God's prophets. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it, that we have been called by God to proclaim God's word no matter how the people respond to it. And the true measure of a success in ministry is not outward results, but faithfulness to the Lord and to His word. And so we need to focus on being faithful and leave the results to God. That's what Isaiah did. He was obedient to God's call, and he ministered throughout the reigns of not just one king, not just two kings, but three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And according to tradition, Hezekiah's ungodly successor killed Isaiah and had him sawn in half. But not before God said this. Look at verse 13. "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And so lest Isaiah feel like a total failure in ministry, God encouraged him with a promise that a remnant would survive. And he likens Israel here to a stump of a fallen tree from which shoots would eventually sprout back to life. And in the midst of this seemingly grim and pointless mission, God injected a ray of hope. And that blessed hope would ultimately be realized, I believe, in the coming of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord who would come and die to provide salvation for sinners and one day return to earth to establish his glorious millennial reign. Do you know that God gave Isaiah the honor and privilege of recording more messianic prophecy than anyone else in the Old Testament? I think that's why he's most quoted often in the New Testament. He's the most often quoted prophet in the New Testament. He's mentioned by name some 21 times. In fact, Isaiah 53 alone is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. That's a pretty sweet consolation for such a difficult call. Like Isaiah, we have been called by God to proclaim the message of salvation to a lost world. But God, before He can work through us, He must work in us. And in order to be an effective channel of God's penetrating word, that same word must first penetrate our own hearts so that its power is felt in our own life. And we will never be greatly used by God until we are deeply broken by God. We will never be greatly used by God until we are deeply broken by God. And if we are to be useful to God, we need to have a life-changing encounter with God similar to the one that Isaiah had. Not necessarily having a vision, that's not what I'm encouraging, but simply to ask you these questions. Have you ever been overwhelmed by God's holiness to the point that you have been overcome by your utter sinfulness? Have you responded in brokenness before the Lord? Have you received God's forgiveness? Have you offered yourself for His usefulness? A.W. Tozier is a well-known American pastor who lived back in the 1940s and 50s era, and he probably wrote more on the attributes of God than any other American that I know. And listen to how he describes this vision of Isaiah. He describes it really as conversion. He says to see a vision of God in your heart, to see Jesus Christ on his cross and on his throne, to be brought into the presence of this holy God. And then he says this, he says, you can go through the whole routine of the church and never have an experience at all like this. You can learn to say God is love when you're a wee little thing, and you can get a Bible for passing from one grade to another. You can get big enough to make a speech in a Sunday school program. You can get old enough to sing in the choir and join the church and be baptized. And you can teach a class, entertain missionaries, and learn to tithe, giving of your money to the work of the Lord. And I would add, even serve the Lord as a pastor. And he says, you can be faithful and yet never have an experience of the great God breaking in upon your consciousness, but living always once removed from God. I can't think of a greater tragedy than any of us who serve the Lord to have never truly encountered the Lord. And so we end up spending our lives and our ministries once removed from God. May that not be true of us. May we know Him intimately in a face-to-face sort of relationship as we go to Him on a daily basis in His Word to get to know Him better and to see His holiness and to see our sinfulness, which leads to our brokenness and us being forgiven, and ultimately ushers forth in our usefulness. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you as the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. And Lord, we confess that we are sinners who are totally wicked. And apart from your grace, we deserve nothing but hell. And yet by your grace, you have chosen to forgive us for our sin and to cleanse us and to purify us from all our unrighteousness. And then somehow by your grace to use us for your glory, to help others who are in sin to be forgiven and to be made useful tools for you. I pray that you would grant each of us a daily encounter with you through the pages of Scripture that would revolutionize our lives and our ministries from this day forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome.